good reading, good portion of scripture there. They're all good. In fact, Zechariah chapter 6 is too. Turn over there. And this is a beautiful portion of scripture. I was eager to preach it to you last week, and in God's providence, I wasn't able to be with you, but in His mercy, I'm able to be with you today, and so I'm very thankful for that. I'm going to read one verse out of this chapter, and then we're going to go verse by verse through it, but turn to the last verse in Zechariah chapter 6, verse 15, and here is what we read at the conclusion of him talking about how they were going to take silver and gold and make crowns and set them upon the head of Joshua. They were going to make crowns, plural, and put them upon his head, the son of Josedek, the high priest, which is opposite of what we would understand. A priest is not to be crowned as king, and a king wouldn't serve as a priest. And yet, Jesus Christ fulfilled all of this, and here is a picture of that with Joshua happening, and here's the word in verse 15. And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Father, thank you for reminding us of our duty to be faithful and to obey, that what you have determined to come to pass is not, it's not determined upon our faithfulness, but it is determined by your faithfulness. Even our perseverance on this earth is based upon your faithfulness. And we thank you for that, Lord, that you've preserved us in faithfulness, we who were not faithful. Lord, I pray now that you would bless the preaching of thy word, that we would be drawn into closer communion with you, humbled before your presence, and go out from this place ready to live a holy life, separated unto you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen, and you may be seated. In this sermon, I'm talking about the judgment on the nations of the world. But if I were to announce next week we were going to have a conference on the end times, biblical prophecy, focusing on the books of Daniel and Revelation, and I put an advertisement in the newspaper and I had it posted on Facebook, there's a chance we'd have to put chairs down the middle aisle just to hold all of the people. However, if I were to announce a conference on prayer or a conference on mission work, most of you might come, but we wouldn't have to worry about setting chairs up probably. Why is it that way? Why is that the case? Isn't it interesting that you can talk to the lost man, the unconverted world, is so interested in prophecy and end times, they're facing eternal damnation. And that is what the end times prophecies speak of, is the destruction of the wicked. And yet they seem to be interested in those two books as much as anything else. And we as believers oftentimes get a preoccupation with it to the point that it stagnates our ability to live now in obedience to the Word. People who are primarily pagan in their theology are always interested in what the future holds. They always want to go to the soothsayer. They always want to find out what is about to happen. And yet, the end times speak of terrible wrath being poured out upon just those folks who themselves refuse to obey the gospel and repent. The promise in Zechariah is that there is crowns of silver and gold placed upon the head of the priest, and that all of these things will come to pass if they'll diligently obey the voice of the Lord their God. I mean, this is what we're told. Be faithful in what you're doing, for you as believers are going to reap a great reward in your faithfulness with a coming priest and king. He is going to bring about great blessings, but to the unconverted, it is not so. It is not that way. When I was a young boy in the 70s, I remember one of the best sellers in that decade was Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth. About 25 years ago, a fellow by the name of Tim LaHaye worked with a man named Jerry Jenkins, and they came out with a book series called The Left Behind Series. And that series sold more books and dominated the bestsellers list for years and years, outselling the Bible 3-1 for several years. People who speak with authority about the end times seem to have a massive following. Though those folks that speak about it tend to be very speculative at the least, and oftentimes very over the top in their understanding of prophecy meeting their particular doctrine. Now, I doubt I'll ever have such a following in my life, because the longer that I study prophecy, the more fearful I am to speculate. The more I want to see my Lord return. The more that I study prophecy, I'm convinced that it was not given by God to us for us to speculate and to write novels on it, but so that we would fall on our faces before the Lordship of our Messiah, to make us hungry for Him, to see His face. If it is the face of the Lamb that is going to cause nobles and kings to cry out to the rocks to cover them, for the believer, we will long to see His face. There's a huge difference. And so when I look at prophecy, I say, am I longing to see His face? Is the promise of the coming of the Messiah causing me to desire to see Him more? Or is it causing me to say, hey, you know, there's a lot of things I'd like to do before He comes back? The more I understand that this same Jesus that walked on the earth will one day judge every nation on the earth, I become very humbled at His word. And what we do know for a fact, Acts chapter number 1, verse number 11 speaks of that. It says, which also said, these angels speaking to these men standing around there with their mouths hanging open, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? And I'm afraid that has become the watchword for the modern prophecy followers. Why stand ye gazing up into the heavens? What are you doing? Whoa, what's about to happen? What just happened in Israel? Did you just hear what happened just recently? No, did you just see what the Bible says you ought to be doing right now with your family? Did you just see right now what you're supposed to be doing when you go to clock in tomorrow at the job? The faithfulness that you're supposed to be exercising, the dominion that you're supposed to be carrying on. Did you notice that? Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven. He's coming back. My Lord is returning. Whatever unfolds in the process matters little apart from the doctrine of His eventual return. And His question to mankind is this: when I return, will I find faith?
Amen.
That's the question. It isn't, will I find people that figured out this amazing timeline and all the stuff that's going to happen and what this meant and what that meant? No, am I going to find faith? Hopefully, instead of satisfying some curiosity that you have about the end times, I hope that the preaching on the visions found in this book brings each one of you sitting here into total surrender to the one mentioned in our text. This priest and king, Jesus Christ the Messiah, I pray that it causes you to readily submit to His written word as authoritative and final in all of your life.
Amen.
Not submitted to speculation or this cool book that Pastor so-and-so wrote or whatever, but that the Bible becomes that standard for you. You say, I'm going to start living by this. Now we're at the last of the eight visions in the book of Zechariah. And Here we see the judgment that's going to come upon all the nations that have been persecuting God's people. Now, I personally think that this is part of the fulfillment of what we saw in chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, which we looked at as kind of as a prayer of the Lord Jesus. It said in verse 12 of chapter 1, "Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? 70 years we've been in captivity. And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words." What are the good words and the comfortable words? "So the angel that communed with me said unto me, Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy." And notice, "I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. For I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction." They were unconverted already. They were pagans, and I was already displeasing, and they only added fuel to the fire by messing with my people. I always am concerned about folks that want to mess with the church of the living God. I'm always concerned with people that want to mock the preachers. I'm always concerned about people that want to mock religious do-gooders, Bible thumpers, they call them. I'm concerned about those folks from the aspect that God said, you know, I'm already going to judge them. They're condemned already. But when they add fuel to the fire, when they continue to come against God's people, and they're at ease, we've got it made, you know. We do what we want to do. We have no master over us. Well, why do you think He revealed to Israel that judgment was going to come upon the people that had persecuted them? Well, we know why. Of course, He says all the way through it that comfort would be given to them. He spoke comfortably to the prophet. He over and over gave them encouraging words. I don't think that He told them this that so they could draw up prophecy charts and hold conferences and talk about it. But I think it goes to the text verse we read in Zechariah 6:15. "That they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass if ye will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." Now, pay attention to this. This is not saying the Messiah will return based on your ability to be faithful, but rather you're going to share in His return. If you're faithful, the blessings of the coming Messiah is to those who are faithful. The blessings of the coming Messiah are to those who are faithful. God isn't depending upon our faithfulness for Jesus to be able to return. He's not sitting in heaven wringing His hands, wishing we would hurry up and do this or that so He could get back. He's not looking at the faithfulness of man and saying, you know, if man would just be a little more faithful, I could get back down there and do what I've been intending to do. And yet that is the mindset that some, well, first we got to preach to all the nations first, and we got to do this, and we got to do that, and of course this has got to happen first, and Israel's got to build this temple, and there's got to be a red calf born in Texas, and then, you know, and they go through this whole list of all these little things that's got to take place and all this kind of stuff, and God's not waiting on that. God's going to come at His designated time. He's not depending upon our faithfulness to do it, but he's asking the question, will I find faith when I get there? When I return? I want to have part in His ministry when He returns. I want to be part of that blessing. We are told that the ways of the Lord are right and that the just shall walk in them and transgressors will stumble at them. I don't want to be stumbling at the Word of God. I want to be making sure that when I see the Word of God and what it says, I'm willing to do it, even if it's uncomfortable for me to do it.
Amen.
Because my flesh may fight against it. And somebody says, oh, Pastor, you should never be that way. Look, every one of us have the tendency to lean away from that which is right. That old baggage that we brought with us from our unconverted state. This old body, I'd rather sit in this recliner than get up and get to church. telling you right now, I'm hurting today, or I'm tired today, or I'm sore. Somebody told me they were sore today. Somebody said they didn't sleep well last night. Somebody told me that they were just mad at me. And they're here anyway. So I'm thankful. I'm thankful for whatever motivated you to go ahead and get up, which I hope was the fact that you wanted to be obedient to the command of God, that you don't want to forsake the assembling together with the saints. We're told that the wise man always keeps the law of the Lord and getteth understanding thereof. He keeps the law of the Lord, but he doesn't do it just for the sake of doing it, but he does it to get understanding. I want to understand more about this great God that I serve. There is always the contrast to those that are obedient and those that are not found in the Scriptures. It's like he always says, and the blessings are going to be upon these folks and curses are going to be upon these folks. There's always a blessing that seems to follow obedience. But you know, there's a curse that follows disobedience. We're told in John 7:17, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. And then a chapter later in John 8:47, he says, he that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Now it was around 400 A.D., there's a fellow named Paulus or Sias who said, because he said, and this is what he's talking about, this text, and ye said, and ye shall know that the Lord hath sent me unto you, speaking about this text, he warns them that the fruit of that coming will reach to those only who should hear God with ardent mind and join themselves to his name. For as many as believed in him were made sons of God's, but the rest were cast into outer darkness. But they receive Christ, who hear his voice and do not refuse his rule, for he was made the cause of eternal salvation. And when we think of that, when we think, well, you know what, when God returns, there's going to be some that are going to be jumping up and down and rejoicing and thankful for his coming. They're going to rejoice to see his face in that day. And there's going to be that group that is not so excited because they've not been obedient to his word. They have rejected what he said all along. So look at our text. Let's resort to verse number 1 now and see what he is telling us in this chapter about this particular vision that he has here. In verse number 1, and I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass. As I said, a fulfillment, I think, coming from chapter number 1. This, of course, is tied to the previous two visions. You know that in chapter 5 we saw this flying roll. Remember that giant scroll that had the law written on the front and the back of it. Then we saw sin and wickedness being removed from the land in a miraculous way. And the description of it was something that we've not seen described in that way anywhere else in all of Scripture. But yet God made it happen. It's when we think that things, you know, well, nothing can help us. Nothing is going to work. And then God does something that nobody could even imagine possible. And he does it. He removes sin from their land. And he takes that wickedness away and he seals it in another land far away from Israel. Now, these chariots are obviously emblems of power and warfare. Coming from between these two unmovable mountains that they represent utmost power, they're brass. We talk about sometimes the heavens being brass when we pray, meaning nothing can get through it. And that's a picture of these mountains being presented. Their strength, they're representing judgment. Psalm 36:6 says this, thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep. O Lord, thou preservest man and beast. All the time in the Bible when you see God alluding to something being vast or large, he talks about mountains or the deep, or high as the heavens, because they express greatness and something that is full. And here are mountains, not just mountains of earth, but mountains of brass, something that is not going to change. And then in verses 2 and 3, we see the colors given to us. In the first chariot were red horses, and in the second chariot, black horses, and in the third chariot, white horses, and in the fourth chariot, grizzled and bay. Now, grizzled, just having a darker hair with lighter tips on it, and bay is kind of a reddish color. So he gives these various colors. You You might recall in chapter number 1, we saw horses and riders in chapter number 1, but no chariots. And here we see a clear fold representation of vehicles of war. Something is about to happen. This is a call to battle. There's a fourfold division described here with these chariots. And of course, you remember in the book of Daniel, there's a fourfold division of the world empires mentioned. And interestingly, we're talking about the four corners of the earth are mentioned in the Bible. And we talk about the north, the south, the east, and the west. It's always a picture to describe everything around you. The full encompassing scope of something has the four corners. When you talk about four, and here these four representations of war going forth. Verses 4 and 5, "Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, What are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said unto me, These are the four spirits of the heavens which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth." So we know where they've come from. We know what they are, and we know that they're being sent. Now, these are servants of the Lord, no doubt, that stand before Him ready to do His bidding. There's a description in the New Testament about the angels that literally are standing there waiting for the Lord to speak to them to go and minister to the needs of the saints. And so there's these angels are ready. But here, they're being sent obviously to war. Now, somebody might disagree with what I'm saying they represent, but what we know for sure is this is the judgment of God falling on all those nations that have sinned against God first and then persecuted His people. He was a little bothered with them in chapter number 1, but then they added to it. Remember, we read in the verse, they just heaped insult upon insult, injury upon insult, or vice versa. God uses whatever means is necessary to bring about His holy will. And here in Zechariah, He sums up what the many former prophets have said about how God uses whatever is out there at His disposal. And He does it. He uses nations and people to accomplish His holy will. When you talk about, oh, we'll do, these people were crazy in this nation. They're doing this. Or this group of people in America, how wicked they are. Oh my goodness, what are we going to... Listen, God will only let them have as much distance as He pleases. And He is going to draw a line and stop it. Listen to what's said here. You don't have to turn to these texts just for the sake of time. But in Isaiah chapter number 10 and verse 5, here He's talking about these different nations. Assyria, Babylon, the Egyptians, the Persians. Listen to what He says. "O Assyria, the rod of mine anger." I mean, He literally calls this nation a tool in His hand to bring about His desired will. Now, Assyria would have denied that. The king of Assyria, when it was put into his heart to go invade Israel, they didn't think, you know, oh, we're doing the service of God. They were like, hey, we're going to go down there and we're going to conquer these people and we're going to make money off of them. And I heard they've got all sorts of valuables in their land. Let's go get it. But the Bible tells us that God would put it in the heart, the king's heart, to do this. "O Assyria, the rod of mine anger, I will send him against an ungodly nation, and against the people of my wrath I will give him a charge." God will even use these nations to go whip enemies of God if He wants to. And there's another text that we read from Jeremiah 25. He says, "I will send and take all the families of the north and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land." I'm going to go get this guy who is an absolute enemy of God. But by the way, he's my servant. He does what I tell him to do, and he's going to come against Jerusalem. I'm going to bring him against the nation of Israel. Wow, absolute control over these kings. And then Isaiah chapter 7, verse 18. "The Lord shall hiss for the fly that is in the uttermost part of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria, and they shall come and shall rest all of them in the desolate valleys." I'm going to use the very creatures of nature at my disposal. Flies and bees, I will use them to afflict problems upon people and to cause them to do things that they might not have done before. I don't know what all this means in detail, but just as an overall picture presented here, these chariots and horses that are coming forth are clearly God's designed agents. Verse number 8 clearly says, "Behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country." So his anger is not resting, it is satisfied. He is satisfying his anger. John said of the unbelieving in John chapter number 3 that the wrath of God abides upon the unbelieving. I want you to think about that. If you're sitting here this morning and you're an unbeliever, you say, I'm not a Christian. You do understand that the wrath of God abides upon you. And that is a strong contrast to the picture of the believer, where the peace of God, which passes all understanding, is literally ours, given to us by Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit provides great peace in our hearts. And there's a huge difference between the believer and the unbeliever. And God is distinguishing this with the enemies of God being set against. Now, the antagonist of the north in Zechariah's day was obviously Babylon. We know that. And God made very short work of Babylon. In the end, God destroyed it. Today, Babylon is an archaeological site. I mean, this is a city that had hundreds of thousands, walls that were so immense, chariots could ride several abreast around the walls of the chariot. They could of the city. They could have chariot races up on top of the walls. Now there's just a few thousand residents scattered all around in little villages. There's no king in Babylon. There's no army in Babylon. There's no great walls surrounding this city any longer. It is exactly as God promised it would be, a habitation for wild animals, foxes, and devoid of any power. Now let me remind you, biblical prophecy shows that it is always God's will, not the so-called free will of man. Nebuchadnezzar could have declared free will all day long, and God said, "He's my servant." The king of Assyria could have said, "I'll do exactly what I want to do, and from my throne room, I'll make edicts and judgments ex cathedra, as the Pope says, from the seat of Rome. I'll make judgments." And God says, "Not exactly.
Amen.
You'll do exactly what I say you'll do." He is sovereign. Prophecy is not either. It's not just a bare knowledge of the future that God has. That God looks down the hallway of time and spots the future and goes, "Aha! So that's what's going to happen. All right, I'll tell people." You know, folks go to these soothsayers and these people that look into these glass balls and they you know, "Tell me who I'm going to marry. Tell me." And they look at their palms and they feel of their palms and then they feel of their wallets and they say, "You know, hey, you know, we're going to figure something out here." All they can do is tell you what's going to happen, they say, at best. And even they're wrong. God is not a soothsayer. In fact, He can see how everything is going to turn out because He has determined that's how it's going to turn out. He looks at it and He's not just glad it's going to go His way, but He has determined the future for His own glory. Men are absolutely responsible for the choices they make, but even the most powerful kings on earth are subject to God's sovereign determination in the end.
Amen.
Their proud attempts to determine the course of human history have always and only served to fulfill the purpose of a sovereign God. Every time they've made a decision to do whatever, they've made a decision absolutely under the dictates of a sovereign God. You say, "Oh, all the murders, all the evil, all the..." Yep, welcome to a world filled with sin. So the next time somebody throws up to you, "How could a God..." I'll tell you how could a God. Because of a foolishness of an Adam and Eve who rejected God and turned to their own way. And sin covers the earth now. Everyone that is born is a sinner. And guess what? We're bent on sinning. We desire it. We hunger for it. So no wonder things are the way they are. And thus, God in His great love and His great mercy has sent His Son into the world. And I love it on that night that He was born. You know, you read about the night He was born, and it talks about how the angels in heaven, the declarations they were making, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. This is what angels were saying about this event. And yet, when we talk about men serving Jesus and turning to Him, they get angry and furious. They don't want peace. They don't want goodwill. They just don't want to admit it. In one commentary on Zechariah that I read this past couple of weeks, it said, "From the first to the last, the affairs of the nations are under God's direction, not man's. It is this certainty that makes prophecy possible. The certainty that there's nothing outside of God's control." So when God makes this prophecy here and He says that these things are going to come to pass, you don't have to say, "Well, Lord willing." No, it is Lord willing, for sure. But we don't say it tritely like, "Well, I hope so." Because I think that's what people think when they say "Lord willing" many times. "Well, I hope that's the way it works out." Well, I know I hope good things come of this, but let me tell you, it will be the Lord's will. So first, and these are my concluding points. First, God will judge all the nations. The Lord of the earth will see to it. He is going to make sure that all nations are judged and judged appropriately. So we can be mad at Russia, we can be mad at China, we can be mad at some country in Africa, we can be mad at all these different folks in the world, but know this, that in the last day, God will judge and judge righteously. He won't miss a single soul that has caused any affront to His precious Son. None will escape. That fact ought to bring the greatest comfort to the people of God, that all of God's enemies are His footstool. His feet will rest upon the neck of a conquered, vanquished enemy in the end. Secondly, this fact of His absolute and final judgment should cause all those who reject Him to tremble, for it is judgment against you. You who reject Him, it is judgment against those who despise His word, who turn from Him, who reject Him. Thirdly, no one is going to escape the judgment of God. When that final trump is blown, as we hear declared so often, when everything is consummated, when the wicked will be cast into hell and the righteous will dwell with God forever, God will be ultimately glorified through all of this. And finally, what it ought to do is drive us to consider what's said in 2 Peter chapter number 3. And you're familiar with the text because he's talking about how in the last days there's going to be a great conflagration, a great burning, that God is going to consume even the very elements, and all of these things are going to happen. And after he explains all this stuff, he says there in 2 Peter chapter 3, "Seeing then that all these things should be dissolved." Amen. All this stuff that we fight and fume over, that remember that stuff your grandmother had that your cousin that never came to see her ended up leaving with that day when she passed away? You remember that? You remember that item? You do, don't you? Yeah, I thought you did. Yeah, you remember that picture that was hanging there on a wall when your dad passed away, and that sibling that never cared about anything took that picture and left with it. Made you so mad because that's the only thing you wanted. Well, it's all going to be consumed one day.
That's right.
It's all going to be burned up. It'll all be done away with. "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved." All this stuff that has given us the most fretting, the most trouble, the most stress, the thing we've worried about the most, the thing we've got more angry about, the thing we've lost sleep over, the bitter things that have happened to us, the angry people that have spoken to us, the sins that we have committed, all these things that we've done that oftentimes just seem to continue to hang on and cause us troubles. One day it's all going to be wrapped up in God's finished final work. All the sorrows of this earth are going to be swept away in a final moment. And the description is standing in heaven that the tears will literally be wiped away. There won't be any reason for there to be any more tears, because there's going to be great joy in His presence. The scripture goes on to say, seeing then that all these things should be dissolved, the question, the challenge to the believer, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all conversation, holy conversation and godliness? How ought you to be acting? Knowing this, knowing that it's going to be a different time and a different place, realizing that, how ought you to be living right this minute? How should you as a Christian be conducting yourself? You see, Christ is King. He is not going to be King one day. He is King now.
Amen.
And He's always going to be King. Have you submitted to His absolute sway? If not, I would call on you to repent this morning and to believe the gospel. As a believer, submit to His Lordship in a renewed way, committed to do what He has commanded this very hour, so that your last hour on this planet will be that blessed hour that we look at in our text. This shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. I remember one time we were taking a trip and we had a car that didn't have a... Well, it wasn't a real comfortable car. It was a little Ford Maverick. And I remember we were taking a trip in this thing, and it was so hot, so uncomfortable in that car. The car was so loud, I just didn't like the car. And I was having to take this trip, and I was fussing. And I remember I didn't like the car because it was a lot smaller than the other car, and my dad, driving, could reach back and grab me. Just to straighten my collar and stuff. You know, here, son. But there was just, he could just, you know. And so if I got sassy back there and I got ugly and things would go very bad for me on that trip. But we still made it to our destination. Now, it could have been a very peaceful, calm, blessed trip if I had have allowed it to be and obeyed my father and his commands sitting in that car. I was going to get there all right, but boy, oh boy, it wasn't as pleasant as it could have been. How many times have you as a believer looked back and said, if I'd have only obeyed God in this, if I'd have just trusted Him, if I'd have leaned upon His Word and said, that's what You said, God, and I'm going to believe it. And you know what we do? We do that initially many times in the outset of something, or at least within 10 minutes of an aggravation. We decide we're going to submit to the Lord. And we submit to God in that, and we submit to Him for a period of time. It's almost like we're going to test Him. Lord, I'll be obedient and I'll submit to that. Now, we might not really think this through, but I'm going to give You about a week. And Lord, if You haven't done what I think ought to happen in a week, then all bets are off. I'm going to start complaining and moaning and groaning. When yet the very thing God is calling us to is patience to the end. Perseverance to the end. Not perseverance until we get exactly what we wanted on this planet, but perseverance until He returns. And then He will set all things right. So can you trust Him that way, saint? Can you look to Him and say, this returning Lord will set all things right in the world. All the nations will be judged rightly. And when He casts someone into hell, He will not have made a mistake. And when He has saved someone, He will not have made a mistake. God will do all things according to His holy will. Are you there in your heart? And are you attempting, understanding this, to live a life that will bring Him honor and glory? I pray that you are. Let's stand to our feet this morning. Father, thank You for prophecy, because it reminds us that there is one that is in control, and it's not me. I'm not in control of this. You are. And I thank God that You are. Oh, thank You, Father. I pray now that if there be those among us this morning that know not your Son, Jesus Christ, as Lord and Savior, that you would grant repentance and faith even this hour to them. Lord, we know that in the last day, the judgment will be a final judgment. There'll be no coming back. There'll be no do-overs. So, Lord, I pray that you would bless mightily in this area and save those whom we've earnestly prayed for in due time. In Jesus' name, amen.